You taught your disciples love for one another, love which would manifest itself in selflessness and servanthood. So hear now the prayer of your people for our world and all who dwell in it. We lift to you the nations, that they may be rebuilt in justice and in peace, and especially this nation and its leaders. Hear our prayers for the nations. Loving God, we lift to you this earth, which you so lovingly created, that as stewards of your gifts, we might thankfully use its resources for the good of all. Hear our prayers for your creation. Loving God, we pray for our city of London and for the towns and villages around us, that all might work together to strengthen and improve the lives of their citizens. Hear our prayers for our homes and our neighbors. Loving God, we pray for your church, both here in this family of faith and around the world, that the season of Lent might be a time of renewal in faith and mission on your behalf, and that together we may learn the path of servanthood toward all humanity. Hear our prayer for your church. Loving God, we pray for ourselves and our own needs, and the needs of those around us whose lives are closely linked with our own. Hear our prayer. And loving God, to those who are sick and sorrowful, bring your healing and hope. To the grieving, bring your peace. And to the dying, bring the joy of your promise to us of eternity with you. For these and all our prayers we offer you, trusting in your goodness and your strength. In the name and spirit of Jesus the Christ, we pray. Amen. Let's attend to God's word and listen to Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 to 9. Hear the word of God. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea, to go around the land of Edom. But the people became impatient on the way. The people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food, no water, and we detest this miserable food. Then the Lord sent poisonous serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many Israelites died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We've sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord to take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a poisonous serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten shall look at it and live." So Moses made a serpent of bronze and put it upon a pole. And whenever a serpent bit someone, that person would look at the serpent of bronze and live. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I don't know if you know these folks. There was an older man, Bud, and his wife, Millie, who lived out in a rural area, and they didn't make it into town very often. And one day, Bud's wife obtained a copy of a ladies' magazine that touted the benefits of taking a milk bath. And she decided that this was just what she needed to make her feel beautiful, and sent her husband to a neighboring dairy farm to purchase the milk. And when he arrived, Bud told the dairy farmer that he wanted to purchase enough milk for his wife to take a milk bath. And the dairy farmer asked, "Do you want the milk pasteurized?" "No," replied Bud. "Just up to her neck will do just fine." Over the ages, humans have looked for the elusive elixirs that would make them well to do and long living. Now, an elixir is as much as it's from an alchemist's preparation to changing metal into gold or coming up with something to prolong life indefinitely. And John Dryden in the 17th century said, "We loathe our manna and we long for quails. Ah, what is man when his own wish prevails?" And preceding our First Testament lesson, God had seen the plight of his enslaved people in Egypt. And for this was not what God wanted or willed for them. And God heard their cries and made it possible for them to be free. And not just free from something, but rather free for something. God, through his servant Moses, would lead his people to the promised land. And on the way, the people take their attention off God's providence and God's promises, and they turn to grumbling impatiently, necks twisted back to face some nostalgic rose-colored vision of Egypt. And complaining, they asked, "Why do you bring us out of Egypt to die in the desert where there's no food or water? We can't stand any more of this miserable food." Sure, understandable that when you are a slave in Egypt, there are a lot of things you don't like about that. But as you journey through the wilderness, the life back in Egypt can sure begin to appear and feel better and better, because it is far away and fuzzy in your memory. But the problems of the wilderness are so immediate and palpable. It takes a long time to get rid of the chains of slavery. It always seems easier to turn around and go back to Egypt, where we can spend the rest of our lives in slavery. Author Anne McPherson, in her book, Ways of the Wilderness, says of the wilderness, "In its most distinctive aspect, the wilderness is seen as the place where experience is unmediated, where you confront yourself and everything else directly. No lies, no beguiling comforts, no disguising screens, only your deepest fears, driving motivations, and clearest intuitions." Friends, it's no wonder that it is into the wilderness and through the desert that the people of God are led. There's an ambiguous sacredness in the desert or wilderness, for it's a place of God's wrath and providence. It's the place of great signs and wonders and also dangers. It's the place of refuge for the unrecognized, rejected, and persecuted. It's where Moses hides from Pharaoh, and David from Saul, and Elijah from Jezebel, and even Jesus from the Pharisees. It was also home to permanent residents like jackals and ostriches and wild donkeys and wolves and lions and leopards and wild cats, evil spirits and vipers and birds of prey. And the wilderness is a place and occasion for a special relationship to emerge and deepen. And God wasn't about to let his plan for his people get kiboshed so easily. God brought to pass a tough lesson about staying focused and trusting in his will and his way for them. So having turned from trust to doubt, from forward anticipation to backward defeatism, and from dependence to self-determination, it was almost as if they willed their disease and crisis. The people then interpreted their stinking thinking as contributing to the rash of deadly snake bites. And Moses prays, and God provides the antidote for their physical threat. And focusing their eyes on the bronze snake only gave them more physical life, which did little to change their day-to-day challenges and the circumstances of their desert trek. Now, earlier in our gospel lesson in John, we heard and were taught that Jesus, being lifted up, brings to us a more permanent cure. Dave Yeager in a periodical says of these two passages that, unlike the snake, we aren't just cured to go back to our regular grind in the same old way. We are freed to live the same old grind as new people, new potential and new possibilities. He adds, we don't even have to see the old grind as the old grind. Now we can see it as a place to meet Christ in a place where God waits for us, a place of God's opportunities. Now, when we're wounded or diseased, our first inclination may be to ignore it or cover it up. You know, we want to cover up our vulnerability, thinking that, you know, out of sight and out of mind will make it go away. And we know, too, that ignoring our dis-ease can often make matters worse, just as physical ailments require face-to-face encounters to begin the healing process. So, too, do those damaged, lacerated, and bruised psychological, emotional, relational, and spiritual parts of us. And just as we shield and cover up our physical wounds for fear of even greater harm, so too we shield our vulnerable selves and hide in the dark, so to speak, out of fear of being hurt even more. And our diseased relationships, where we've been stung and bitten and poisoned, can find us running for cover and pushing away the medicine and the opportunities for wellness. And in this self-protective posture, we believe that by remaining independent and isolated and disconnected, we will avoid the pain of further rejection and loss. However, by doing so, we also avoid the possibility of acceptance and healing and compassion and love at the very time we need it most. What a terrible dilemma, but oh, so human, right? Friends, God knew that we would be found this way. But rather than wait for us to muster up the courage to flee from the darkness that enslaved us, he loved us so much that he left the perfect realm of love in the person of his only Son. God entered our darkness as the light of the world, not to condemn us, for our woundedness and brokenness and failures, not to drive us into deeper isolation, but rather to help us to see our need for healing and wholeness, and ultimately to save us from everything that might separate us from his love. So then the push into a wilderness space may be necessary for our healing. You know, the shedding of self-protective comforts, garb and masks, places us in a vulnerable position. Stepping out and up to the cross and believing that he died in order that we might live, it's not an easy thing to do. But there's brightness in that place that will leave nothing hidden. One cannot come to Jesus like Nicodemus. It's where we find the context of our gospel lesson in John. This conversation of Jesus with Nicodemus, who comes in the dark, right? He comes in the cover of darkness. And believing means you have nothing to lose and everything to gain. The people of Israel, when they sinned in the wilderness, prayed to the Lord to take away the snakes that were afflicting them. And they were given a sign by which they could be saved if they but gazed upon it. Friends, we too are given a sign by which we are saved. When we look upon it and believe, of course, without that looking and the repentance it implies, without faith, without an attempt to walk by the light, the grace of God is of little use to us. The story is told of three men who showed up at the gates of heaven one day, and to their surprise, there was a guard at the gate. They immediately asked what was going on, that they thought St. Peter would be there to meet them. But heaven has a new policy, replied the guard. Now, before entering heaven, everyone must pass a spelling test. Okay, said the first man. If that is what God wants, that is what I will give him. Spell the word God, the guard asked him. G-O-D, replied the man. And the gate opened, and in he went. And the second man stepped forward, smile on his face. The guard glanced at his bright, sunny face and asked him if he was ready. Oh, most certainly, replied the man. I only hope that you will not be too hard on me. No problem, replied the guard. Spell God. G-O-D, replied the man. And the gate opened, and he went, and he went. The third man watched all this with increasing irritation. This is ridiculous, he said to the guard. Whoever heard of something this stupid? Whoever dreamed it up is an idiot. I worked hard all my life, and I have to face this when coming to my rest? As soon as I get in, I'm going to register a complaint. I'm sorry, said the guard, but the rules are the rules. Are you ready to spell your word? Of course I am, the man snapped. I've got nothing else to do with my time. Ask away. Very well, said the guard. Spell Czechoslovakia. Friends, Jesus came to give life and give it abundantly, now and eternally. And in return, he simply asks that we follow him wholeheartedly, that we turn our lives over to his care completely, and that we hold nothing back.